Now, our reading tonight is in the third chapter of the book of Numbers, please. Now, we can only just pick out one or two sections in relation to our reading, and then we'll try and fill the rest in the ministry. But I want to commence to read at verse 25, please. And the charge of the sons of Gershon in the tabernacle of the congregation shall be the tabernacle and the tent, the covering thereof, and the hanging for the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the hangings of the court, and the curtain for the door of the court, which is by the tabernacle, and by the altar round about, and the cords of it, for all the service thereof. Look down to verse 30. And the chief of the house of the father of the families of the Kohathites shall be Elishaphan, the son of Uziel. And their charge shall be the ark, and the table, and the candlestick, and the altars, and the vessels of the sanctuary wherewith they minister, and the hanging, and all the service thereof. And Eleazar the son of Aaron the priest shall be chief over the chief of the Levites, and have the oversight of them that keep the charge of the sanctuary. Verse 35. And the chief of the house of the father of the families of Merari was Juriel, the son of Abiahil. These shall pitch on the side of the tabernacle northward, and under the custody and charge of the sons of Merari shall be the boards of the tabernacle, and the bars thereof, and the pillars thereof, and the sockets thereof, and all the vessels thereof, and all that serveth thereto, and the pillars of the court round about, and their sockets, and their pins, and their cords. But those that encamp before the tabernacle toward the east, even before the tabernacle of the congregation eastward, shall be Moses and Aaron and his sons, keeping the charge of the sanctuary, for the charge of the children of Israel, and the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. All that were numbered of the Levites, which Moses and Aaron numbered at the commandment of the Lord, throughout their families, all the males from a month old and upward were 20,000. I want you to come with me, please, to the Acts of the Apostles. The Acts of the Apostles. And we'll read a verse or two in chapter 18. And reading at verse 4, please. And he, that is Paul, reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit, and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now the final reading is in 1 Corinthians, please. And I want you to read a verse or two with me. First of all, in chapter 3. And reading at verse 5. "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believe? Even as the Lord gave to every man, I have planted, and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God, or properly we are God's fellow laborers. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Now, chapter 4, for a verse here that I want to read to complete the reading. Verse 14. And, of course, this links on with what he has said in verse 1. "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ, and stewards of the mysteries of God." Now verse 14, "I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." Now the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Now last evening, we were occupied with the introduction here in the book of Numbers of the Levites and their particular character and work in relation to the testimony of God. We pointed out to the saints, just by way of giving you a connection, that the book of Numbers of necessity is the book of the wilderness. The first 10 chapters, the Spirit of God is emphasizing the divine principles that will govern the testimony and the people in relation to his presence in the midst of the saints. The book is taken up then, first of all, with the worshippers, and we were suggesting to the Lord's people that there is a great emphasis, indeed a priority of emphasis, in relation to the priesthood. These were the men of the sanctuary. Then we are to occupy our hearts further with the Levites, who were the workers associated with the testimony. They were broken up into three particular families: the Kohathites, the Merariites, and the Gershonites. And to them was apportioned their particular tasks and labor in relation to the movement and the setting up of the testimony. Then there was the warriors. We have covered them because these were the protective men in connection with the testimony. These were the soldiers that from 20 years old and upward were able to go forth to war. And of course, when you think of warfare, you can appreciate the dangers and the enemies that lurked in the wilderness. And God would see to it that the testimony and the people of God were preserved. Then the general theme of the book of Numbers is the child of God is a wayfarer. In other words, he's moving on to his inheritance. And while there are a number of years that they did wander, which was no part of God's plan for them, yet it displeased God in this book to leave that on record for our learning, as the apostle remarks in the epistle to the Romans. Now, we were suggesting then that in connection with Levitical service, the Spirit of God in chapter 3 and chapter 4 gives to us now their particular ministry. And I have read to you not only in the book of the Acts chapter 18, where I deem historically you have the commencement of the testimony at Corinth. It's a good thing that the young believer will do this. When he comes to an epistle in his New Testament, it will be good if he can first of all go into the Acts of the Apostles and read the history of how the gospel reached the people, the circumstances under which it reached them. And then I believe you'll have a unique background to ascertain the teaching of the epistle. Now I believe that we're in a very happy position when we come to the assembly at Corinth, for the Spirit of God indicates very clearly how it was commenced. It was commenced by the proclamation of the gospel. We read to you many of the Corinthians believed and were baptized. But notice, the apostle continued for a period of time in relation to ministry. And I believe that period of ministry no doubt established the saints and set them up in testimony for God's glory. Something that the Spirit of God calls the Church of God at Corinth. In the midst of a heathen city, where really there was only two other things. There was the idol's temple, and of course there was the Jewish synagogue. But the Church of God was entirely distinct from it all. A spiritual entity within a heathen city that God could find pleasure in. That then is the background, in a simple way, of the Church of God at Corinth. But I read to you as well in chapter 3 and chapter 4. And those particular contacts, you'll see as we go on, have a very direct bearing on the scriptures that we have read just now. Now, I could have read to you as well in chapter 8. That would have taken some time. But I believe it's necessary, of course, for you to understand chapter 8 before even you come to what we have read tonight. From these particular chapters, chapter 3 and chapter 4. In other words, let me say that in chapter 3 of the book of Numbers, here you then have the responsibility of the carriage of the testimony throughout the wilderness. But you'll notice in chapter 4 you have something additional. You have something that priestly men do before ever the Levites carried these matters of furniture and the tabernacle across the desert. In other words, you have priestly men that were divinely intelligent as to the covering of these vessels, as to the colors of the coverings, as to how they were to be protected and preserved before the Levites would rise to carry them to their next stopping place. Now I believe there's spiritual lessons there. Because you see, we were suggesting to the Lord's people that priesthood is the most intimate and the most important of any aspect of service. You see, it is sanctuary service. You would appreciate the Levites dare not move into the sanctuary. That was for the Aaronic family. That was for the priesthood. And before ever the Levite could take up the particular responsibility, it was the priests who went in, who were able to look upon those beautiful pieces of furniture that made up the testimony that we'll speak of in a few minutes. It was the priest that covered them, and he knew exactly how to cover them, and it was then, when they were carried, that the Levites moved in to take them on their passage. The Levites then, dear brethren, carried things that they could never see. That's important. And you know, I believe that in connection with the work of God, there are certain facets of the truth of God that we shall never fully be able to ascertain or discern. And yet it is our happy and our holy privilege to be enabled to carry it in testimony for God until our days of testimony are over. The reason we would turn you now for a moment to chapter 8 is to let you see that before these men could ever do the task that God had appointed for them, there must, of course, be moral suitability for their task. We cannot overemphasize this fact, that in connection with the work of God, whether it is in a local way, or whether a man is commended to give his whole time to that work, whether it be in the homeland, or whether it be in the foreign field. And dear brethren, let us be clear about this, that the principles of the Word of God are equally applicable to the homeland and to the foreign field. In other words, because a man goes foreign, he is not absolved from the principles that the home man is in responsibility to. So it's a great thing to see, because I believe perhaps the greatest danger to the work of God is the separating of the work of God. The principles apply, whether it's a little assembly in Africa, or whether it's a little assembly in the interior. Whether it is in Venezuela, where they have demonstrated very clearly that the Word of God works there, as it does in the homeland. So I'm just suggesting that to you, to let you see that there must be moral suitability in connection with these men that handle divine things. Now then, in chapter 8, God distinctly says, the Levites are mine. On what ground? On the grounds of redemption. Because he says, I have taken them instead of the Levites. That word instead is a substitutionary word. So you see, the firstborn is set aside and the consecrated man is taken up. Now that's most important by way of spiritual application. God can do nothing with a natural man, with a firstborn. He has always taken up the second man. You can tell that, can't you, as you go through men throughout the Word of God. In other words, he cannot do anything with Esau. He takes up Isaac, and so on. And you have this connected right throughout the Word of God. So then, the Levites are taken instead of the firstborn. Now notice, when you come to chapter 8, the Spirit of God says, here are men that are redeemed. They are mine by right of redemption, and now the burden of the ministry is conferred upon them. First of all, he says you'll sprinkle them with water of purification. Now the young believer would immediately, of course, go to chapter 19. Many of these chapters are not in chronological order, but you would have to go to chapter 19 to see the ordinance of the red heifer. For after all, you see, the ashes of the red heifer mixed with the water was the means of purification for our redeemed people. That simply means this in simple doctrinal terms. Once a person is washed in the precious blood of Christ, there's no such a thing as a second application of the blood. In other words, the blood of Christ judicially brings me into the presence of God perfectly acceptable as to my position. But then when defilement comes in the wilderness, then what am I to resort to for my cleansing? Well, not a question now of the blood. even though cleansing is always on the basis of the blood, because you see the red heifer, one of its kind, unique in character, a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus, had to die. So you see, the water of purification has its value, because it was based on the blood and the death of the victim. Now then, it's the word of God that the child of God uses. Listen to the psalmist. How and withal shall a young man cleanse his ways, but by giving heed thereto according to thy word. So you see, it is the blood of Christ that establishes my position. It's the word of God that has got to do with my condition spiritually. So the word of God is like the water of the laver for the priest, and it is the water of purification for the Levite. It's important to see that. And we'll see in a moment that in the book of Numbers, there's no reference to the laver. We'll say something about that in a moment. Sprinkle them with the water of purification. They have been redeemed, you see. But now, sanctification in a practical way comes in. Then they're to take the razor, a sharp razor, and they're to shave all their flesh. What does that tell me spiritually? It tells me that those who are to be morally fit for the work of God in relation to the testimony, every outgrowth of the flesh must be removed if we're to be perfectly fitted morally to do holy service. So you see, the word of God is not only like the water of purification, but it's like the sharp razor that removes every outgrowth of nature, everything that would be the outgrowth of the flesh. Then he says, they'll wash their clothes. Now the clothes in Scripture, the young believer would appreciate this, always speaks of your behavior, your character, and your habits. And so it is very, very imperative that if we're to handle divine things and be associated with the testimony of God and to be able to carry it for God's glory in a defiling scene, then these principles of purity and sanctification must apply. Tomorrow night we'll see chapters that deal perhaps more specifically with a question of the holiness and character of the camp when God dwells in the midst of the people. Sufficient to say, here now they have been sprinkled with the water of purification. The sharp razor has been applied to every growth of the flesh. They have washed their clothes, that is, their character and habits are in keeping with their holy service. Now then, interesting enough, the Spirit of God says, the children of Israel will lay their hands upon them. Now you would know immediately that the multitudes of the people of Israel could never come to put their hands in all these Levites. But the idea is that here is a descriptive word that has always got to do, whether in the Old Testament or in the New, with a matter of identification. Let me help you in the New Testament, it comes to mind. When Paul is writing finally to Timothy in the second epistle, indeed he refers to it in the first epistle as well, with this difference. In the second epistle, he speaks about the laying on of my hands. That was the impartation of his gift. But when he's speaking about the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, that really was their identification with the man and his gift. So apostolic authority imparted the gift given by prophetic revelation by the prophet who rose to indicate Timothy's ministry. Then the presbytery recognized that God had called them, now they're prepared to commend them. So you see, the laying on of the hands in Scripture is simply that of identification. So we are not to look at that as official. It's simply the identification of the people of Israel in recognition that here are men that God has called, that God has taken, that God has set apart, and now he is a special service for them. Happy it is when any servant of the Lord to whom God has committed the ministry, whether he moves locally because, you know, I think perhaps this would be the best point to say. You can do the work of God without leaving your work. Many of us did it for 10, 12, 13 years. But then the time may come when you'll not be able to do your work and do the work of the Lord at the same time. Someone's going to suffer. And then the Spirit of God will make it evident when a man has got to move out fully. And what does he look for then? He looks for one of the dearest and most precious things in his experience as a servant of God. He looks for the commendation of his brethren. And happy the man that has the happy association and commendation of the people of God. Mind you, first of all, you've got to earn it. And then secondly, above all else, your behavior and conduct amongst them must preserve it. Because a man could have the confidence of the people of God now, his behavior up the road may be of such a character that that commendation and confidence could be withdrawn. And once it is, there's not a thing you can do. Tell you again that. Now then, the Spirit of God says, the children of Israel will put their hands on them. That is simply a statement telling us they're identifying themselves now with men that God has called. Now if you have that in your mind, you'll see then that they are not only redeemed men, they are not only sanctified men, that is set apart, they are not only consecrated men, their hands are going to be filled, but they are commended men. In other words, the people of Israel are identifying themselves with them. In the book of Numbers, there are four particular references to the service of the Levites. First of all, they are to serve in relation to the priest. That is, they stand in relation to sanctuary men. Then secondly, they are to serve, says the writer of the book of Numbers, to the tabernacle. They serve the tabernacle. Then you'll notice as well that they serve not only the tabernacle, the priesthood, but they serve in relation to the people of God. There then is the area of their service. First of all, to the Lord. Of course, of necessity, to the Lord himself. Then to the priests. Because, let us keep this before us. You know, if we could get this principle into our soul, beloved brethren, it really would help us. Listen, God would rather hear a man worship than work. That's a good thing to get a hold of that. The book of Exodus chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 8. Chapter 3, he says, let my people go that they might sacrifice. Chapter 5, let my people go that they might hold a feast. Chapter 8, let my people go that they might serve. See the order, brother? Sacrifice, that's worship. Hold a feast, that's fellowship. Serve, that's service. You can see that in the home of Bethany, can't you? But we mustn't be trapped into moving out of that sphere. Only to point out to you that when they serve the Lord, he says they're mine. When they serve the priest, their service was secondary and subservient and yet absolutely necessary in relation to priesthood. And then they served the tabernacle because they carried that which was associated with it. And in so doing, they served the people of God. But throughout the book of Numbers, when you come to chapter 8, let me point out to you, and then we'll gather up now chapter 3 and 4, and it'll soon be time to leave the meeting open for questions. When you come to the beginning of chapter 8, that has got to do with the sanctification, consecration, identification, and the commission of the Levites. The first thing the Spirit of God says in that chapter, that Aaron shall light the lights. That has got to do with the holy place. Why does he bring it in there, dear brethren? He brings it in two or three times when dealing with the Levites to impress the lesson upon our souls that sanctuary service is more important than any other service that I can engage in. Let me appeal to my young brethren. I remember when I was received to the assembly. Now, where I was before, I had no liberty of priesthood. There was a man did the preaching, he did the praying, he did all that was necessary apparently, and was stayed there until we knew better. But when I was received into the assembly of God, a dear elder brother came to me, a very able businessman, but a very spiritual man. And he said words to me at the time, I couldn't understand what he was talking about. If brethren say something to you and you don't understand them, think on for a little while. And then if you still don't understand them, ask them. He put his arm around me. He said, Sidney, we're glad to see you in the assembly. Now he says, the brethren won't be looking for you to bring a bullock or a sheep or a ram on Lord's Day morning. But he says they'll be expecting you to bring two turtle doves. That was all Greek and Hebrew to me, and I neither knew any of the two languages. And I, for the life of me, couldn't understand what he was talking about. Because, you see, I had never read Andrew Jukes on the Law of the Offerings. Had I read Andrew Jukes on the Law of the Offerings, I would appreciate what he said. He was simply telling me this. And he said, if you bring your turtle doves, he says, you'll find that there are priests here that will take the crop and the feathers of it and present it acceptable to God. Brother and I have lived in the good of that. And I tell you, what he was trying to tell me was this. If you only have a little in your basket at the very commencement of your Christian experience, if the Spirit of God helps you and moves you, get up and give God what little you have in the basket. And you'll find there are other men with spiritual intelligence and perhaps more maturity. And they'll take what little you have. And I want to tell you, when they're done with it, you'll be saying to yourself, I'm sure glad I got onto my feet. Haven't you been in a meeting like that? I have many times. And I'm saying this to impress our young believers. Listen, don't be in a hurry to get up behind here. Let the brethren hear you in the sanctuary first. And I believe if you get intimate with God in relation to your priesthood, then you'll be a good worker when you have come to maturity, so on. I'm not objecting to my brethren asking young brethren to open a gospel meeting. No objections to that at all. What I would object to, though, I would object to them asking a young man to open a gospel meeting that never had been heard in worship. I would see something seriously wrong with that. I want to hear my brethren worshiping before I see them working. So you see, right throughout these principles of the book of Numbers, priesthood comes first. Now then, let me wrap chapter 3 and chapter 4 up for you in this simple way. When you come to chapter 4, the order is different. In chapter 4, I point out the order to you, and you can look at it at your leisure. Notice, the Spirit of God, first of all, speaks about the Kohathites, whereas in chapter 3, he speaks about the Gershonites first. But in chapter 4, he's speaking about the Kohathites. Then, he's speaking about the Gershonites. And then, he's speaking about the Merariites. Now, there's a threefold order. The Kohathites. Now, you remember what the Kohathites carried? They carried the holy vessels of the sanctuary, the ark, the table, the lampstand, the golden altar, the brazen altar, and everything that was associated with the utensils of that. Priestly men went in, and they knew exactly the final covering for the ark. It was to be a covering wholly of blue. They went in first of all, and they put the veil over the ark, reminding us, of course, of the spotless, perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus. Then upon that lovely veil, they placed the badger skins, the protective character, because ever moving through the scene, the Lord Jesus moved as that one who was ever set apart and oblivious and impervious to all the contamination around him. He touched contagion in every hand, and yet, dear brother, never at all contacting the defilement that he came into contact with. That's the badger skin. And then he covered it wholly with a cloth of blue. And if you had seen the march, it must have been something to behold from the hillsides. And as the people of God moved, who's moving up front? Merari. Oh, yes, Merari. Then who's coming next to the Levitical host? Gershon. And then the Kohathites. Now we'll show you the reason for that in a moment. The Gershonites, they carried those beautiful curtains that was for the inner sanctuary. They carried the white linen curtains that separated the sanctuary and the court. The pins and the cords and the hooks. And everything was associated with that which surrounded the tabernacle. Then, the Kohathites coming up with the holy vessels. Now, is that good order? Yes. That's New Testament order. That's the reason I read to you in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 18, and then I read to you in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I read to you in chapter 4, and I had a reason to link those three chapters together. In the Acts of the Apostles chapter 18, I see the movement of the Merarites. When you come to chapter 4, I see the character of the Gershonites. And when you come to chapter 3, I see the work of the Kohathites. Now I'll simplify that in a moment. As soon as the silver trumpets sound, it will have something to say about these before these meetings come to a close. But everything was controlled and governed by priestly men, again, priestly men who sounded the alarm, gathered the princes, warned of the enemy's approach, and get ready to move. The cloud and the trumpets controlled the people. The presence of God and the voice of God. And they were silver. And they were of one piece, suggesting never a discordant note. And brethren, the presence of God and the word of God are always consistent and balanced. Now then, the camp is moving. Who goes up first? The evangelist goes up first. That's Merari. He's the man that's got to do with the sockets, the silver sockets. He's got to do with the boards. In other words, he goes up first. And he puts those sockets down into the desert sand. And then he erects those golden boards. And he brings them together. And then he puts that middle bar through them. and he puts those other bars that give stability and strength and unity to the tabernacle. You see, brethren, that is the work of the evangelist. The commencement of an assembly is not just simply a man and his wife and perhaps their sister or his brother, and they decide to set up a table. You see, this question of setting up a table, I think that it's a misnomer, because really, on a Lord's Day morning, we are not at the Lord's table, we're at the Lord's Supper. We might say something about that, perhaps, before we are through, because it's necessary. You see, the Lord's Supper is the privilege of the assembly. So then, Paul went into Corinth. These people got saved, they were baptized, and he stayed a while with them, and he taught them. That's what he refers to in chapter 3. Now then, can't you see why the Merariites go forward first? They're getting ready. Now then, who comes next? The Gershonites. They're coming with the curtains. Not only the white curtains, but the curtains that formed. You remember the holy place and the holiest of all, and the veil. They're in charge of all that. What is that, dear brethren? Well, now listen. You see, what Merari carried gave stability to the testimony. The boards, the sockets of silver. Now, what the Gershonites brought up, that separated the sanctuary. Immediately the curtains were placed, and you know, little hooks and cords and pins. These men had to be responsible for every one of them. If some were lost, oh, they said, let's get on, it'll be all right. No, no. A lost cord or a pin. They tell us today, oh, that's of no significance. It's of no consequence. Is it in the Word of God? Then it's of consequence. And the Gershonites must remember that it is their solemn responsibility to guard every hook and pin and cord for the stability and the separating of the testimony. Now when you have that, then you have the Kohathites moving up. They move in, and as soon as they bring it there, then the priests come in, and they're set up in their place. That's what sanctified it. That's what sanctified the testimony. In other words, the ark was there, the table was there, the altar was there, the candlestick was there, the altar in the court, and the laver. But you don't get the laver here, because this is a wilderness book. And the laver was only used when the priesthood was in function. That's the book of Leviticus. Now, dear brethren, put these three together, then I'm going to finish. You have the evangelist, the work of the Merariites, the boards set upon sockets of silver. Then you have the pastor. That's the reason I read to you in chapter 4. Paul says you have 10,000 instructors, but not many fathers. In other words, he says you haven't many shepherds. You haven't many of the character of Gershon. This is the pastoral work. And then, you see, you have the teacher dealing with the great doctrines of the person of Christ that sets the assembly apart. Let me give you a final illustration. Here are men, and in their scattering they come down from Jerusalem, and they decide that they're going to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And they do. And God honors their preaching. Many are saved. they began to scratch their head in Jerusalem and say, Gentiles been saved? We better investigate this. And wasn't it a good thing they sent Barnabas down? The Merariites had come down and got busy in the gospel, and there was boards that they had set up in sockets of silver. And here's a true Gershonite coming down, Barnabas. And he comes down with a pastoral work, and as he saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them that with purpose of heart they might cleave unto the Lord. There he is, putting the curtains up and putting the hooks in the pins. And he said to himself, I've come to the end of my tether. They need something more than this. He says, I know the man. And away he went to seek out Saul. And when he got Paul, he says, Paul, there's a work doing. We need teaching now. Will you come down? And they both come down. And you remember they stayed with the church at Antioch. And it's delightful to see how men went down to set up the boards. How a man went down to put up the curtains. And then another man came in to teach them the doctrines of Christ. Now, I'm not going to go on. It's 9 o'clock. And we usually stop about now. And if our brethren have any questions, we'll try and answer them.
Wouldn't be really needed until the erection of the tabernacle, would it? And it was very important all the pins were there.
That's right.
Did that point out that the weakest member in the assembly is essential?
Yes.
The weak of the assembly?
Yes, I think that is really the idea of the pins and the cords. All these particular things that were associated with the stability of the tabernacle, when they had settled at their different stopping places, I believe those suggest to us the place. That's the reason I read the other night in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Every person has their place in the body. Some's the nose, some's the ear, some's the seeing. Some is the foot, some is the hand. And then, of course, there are functions of the body, parts of the body that Paul says are not seen. But the body couldn't function without them. So you see, these then are suggestive to us of every aspect of the believer's life in relation to the testimony. And I hope that you can see from the Ephesian standpoint that he gave some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers, some Merariites, some Gershonites, some Kohathites.
Well, in the chapter that you mentioned from Ephesians, Brother Maxwell, that evangelists seem to stand alone. Pastors and teachers are joined with the word and. What would there be a reason for that?
Yes, I think there's a reason, because really the Ephesians has got to do really with the truth of the body. And I think that the evangelist stands alone in that particular case for the simple reason the evangelist works without the assembly. He's in the world. Whereas the pastor teacher, because it's one word there, even though I have no difficulty seeing the function of two men, and yet I have seen that the apostle was not only a father, but he was a teacher. He makes that clear in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, and he makes it clear in chapter 4. So that generally speaking, in the New Testament, the evangelist's work is in the world. He's occupied with getting boards and getting them set in sockets of silver. In other words, to see them saved and set up solidly upon the redemptive work of Christ. And then the bars, of course. It has often been pointed out that in the Acts of the Apostles chapter 2, they continued steadfastly in the Apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. That here are the bars that really hold saints together in relation to public testimony. I would suggest to you as well that in relation to the particular reference to the candlestick or the lampstand in chapter 8, that the Spirit of God emphasizes that the light it will give light over against itself. That is, the lights primarily were to show up the beauty of that golden stem. In other words, it's the Spirit of God's work in the assembly, always to direct attention to the person and the glory of the Lord Jesus. Then, it gave light over against the table. That's fellowship. Over against itself, that's lordship. Over against the table, that's fellowship. Over against the golden altar, that's worship. So the Spirit of God will always direct attention to those pictures in the assembly. It's based, of course, upon the fact that an assembly, according to 1 Timothy 3, is the pillar and ground of the truth. And, of course, it's to, first of all, draw attention. I think we should keep this in our mind, that we should keep this before us, that the assembly, its primary function, is to hold up Christ. That's the function. The light was to show up that stem. Then, it gave light to the table. There's fellowship there. And it gave light over against the golden altar. There's worship there.
Good evening, Mr. Maxwell, but sometimes we as brethren, we try to enter into things, the heart is to enter into the sacred, and for instance, the Trinity and the Godhead of Christ and all that. Sometimes, you think we try to lift up proper?
I think that, Brother Brown, that's important. You see, I think that the idea that it was the priests that were to cover these. In other words, it's only priestly men occupied with the person of Christ, as every one of these vessels suggests to us. The person of Christ and his golden character, his glory. And yet, in his humanity as well, great is the mystery of godliness. But you see, when it comes to the Levites can carry, but they cannot pry in. And I think that there are aspects of the character and person of the Lord Jesus, and the Godhead for that matter. William Gilmer used to say, and I recall it just now, he said, there's much about this book and about divine persons that I don't understand, but there is nothing about it that I don't believe. And I think that's a healthy attitude to what you're saying. They had to be covered, protected.
These men felt the weight of the lampstand. We're not told its size. Is there some lesson in connection with that?
Yes, I believe that it was all of gold. And the Spirit of God would indicate to us what is divine. You cannot size what is divine, can you? It's golden. Again, you see, there's something about deity that we can't bring to the sphere of our own little minds. And I think that's the idea.
Yet they felt the weight of it on their shoulders.
Yes. That, of course, was the distinction between the Kohathites and the other families, the Merariites and the Gershonites. We'll see in passing in chapter 7 that here were men who brought wagons. Not a new cart, but wagons. And they brought it to Moses. And Moses was a wise man. It was something new. It hadn't been known before in the service of God. So Moses didn't say, well, sure, we'll give some to the Kohathites and we'll give some to the Merariites and the Gershonites. Didn't do that. He went to the Lord about it. Just the same as he went to the Lord about the daughters of Zelophehad in relation to their inheritance. He says, wait and I'll ask the Lord about it. And the Lord says, you'll give the wagons to the Gershonites and the Merariites, but as for the Kohathites, why, they'll bear them upon their shoulders. And it seems to me that the particular ministry of Christ is something that a man must feel the weight of it in relation to the testimony. In other words, there's no easy way to carry the dignities and glories of the person of Christ. These days we do see them putting it in carts, and consequently he's brought down to the level of man's thinking. God says the Kohathites will carry it on their shoulders. David made the mistake. David thought, why shouldn't we take it up like the Philistines and we'll put it on the new cart? But you see, the ark was never to be up on a cart. It was to be borne up and upon men's shoulders. So you see, the Kohathites were men who felt the weight of the matters of a testimony. And really, those are the teaching men. In other words, those are the men that saw to it that the sanctuary was set apart by all that speaks to us of the person of Christ. And then, the shepherds, the elders, the pastors, all descriptive of the same words here, these were the men that were interested in closing off, putting up those white curtains to keep people out who didn't want to come in the right way. Because, you see, there was a gate for them to come through. And interesting enough, as they went through that gate, the first thing that they approached was the altar. And you see, dear brethren, that's like something that we're suggesting about the pedigree. When a man approaches the testimony of God, you test him by his relationship to the altar. In other words, how does he stand in relation to the death of Christ? And then, of course, as a believer, if he's in relationship to the death of Christ and the saints are happy with him, then he will proceed. And he'll know what it is to reach the laver, and he'll know what it is to reach the golden altar in regards to his priestly function within the testimony.
Mr. Maxwell, we've been considering priesthood and priestly function in the Old Testament. Where do we look in our New Testament to apply it to the local church?
I think that when you come to priesthood in relation to the local church, you find the principles in relation to 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 2, there the Spirit of God gives to us different characteristics of the believer. Not only as holy priests, but as royal priests as well. Letting us see that the priesthood today takes a different character from even the priesthood of the Old Testament, because the Levitical priesthood was done away in the death of Christ. We have a new order of priesthood, so that the believer today is not only a holy priest, but he's a royal priest as well. But you see, the difficulty in relation to priesthood, every believer is a priest. But you see, the Spirit of God always speaks about the priesthood functioning. Mr. Fisher Hunter used to point out years ago, you'll never ever in your New Testament find a believer mentioned as a priest. That's interesting. He's always viewed as linked with a priesthood. In other words, God sees the priesthood functioning collectively. But you say, what happens when I go to my room and I get down to pray? You're there as a supplicant and as an intercessor. But when the assembly comes together, there you function as the priesthood. That's most important, brother, that you raise that. Because a priest never functions independently. He may do so as a supplicant, as an intercessor in behalf of others, but in relation to his priestly function, he functions in relation to the priesthood. And interesting enough, I think that we could say without any fear of contradiction, it is really only in the assembly of God that you see the proper functioning of priesthood. In other words, if you have ever been outside of the assembly, I have never been outside since I was brought in, you understand, but I used to be outside when I wasn't in. And there was no such a thing as the function of the priesthood. There was a man there to do the preaching, the praying, and whatever was supposed to be done in regards to that gathering, he did it. But the very first privilege that I enjoyed, immediately I came into the assembly of God, I found out that I was in the priesthood, and the priesthood functioned in the liberty of the Spirit in relation to the assembly. Let me say this too, brother. It might be as well to add this to it. I think that we should remove from our thinking that the Lord's Day morning meeting is the only place where the priesthood functions. You see, we have got it into our minds the only place we can worship is in the Lord's Day morning. Do you know that every gathering of the people of God, there should be opportunity for the function of the priesthood in relation to worship? God should get something out of all the gatherings. After all, even in the proclamation of the gospel, Paul speaks of himself as moving in priesthood as he presented the Gentiles a sacrifice to God. That's the reason I put a great emphasis on the spiritual priesthood, because it's the highest aspect of my function in relation to the assembly.
Is it a representative function?
Now, what way would you mean that?
Thinking specifically on Lord's Day morning when I'm offering the worship that I have enjoyed, am I representing the corporate gathering, or is it more of a personal...
No. I think that's what I suggested to you. The priesthood is never viewed as individual. It's viewed when the saints come together and a man rises to give God thanks for his son. Says the apostle, how shall he give thanks at thy, how shall he say amen at thy giving of thanks in that particular context if he doesn't understand what the man's saying in that connection? So you see, when a man rises, because it's not possible for every person to rise audibly, but you see, we should remember this. There are men that the Spirit of God exercises to rise audibly. But if we're in good condition, the hearts of the priesthood are going up. And when that man rises, there is a unity of a going up of worship and a saying of amen that is given of thanks. So that when he stands, he's representing the company. In that way. That really then is the function of the priesthood. Representatively, yes, I would see that. Don't be shy now, brethren, if you have any other questions before we close. Sometimes the brethren nail me there at the door, you know. Nobody else gets the benefit of the answer.
Regarding the order, Mr. Maxwell, the order of worship first and service after, is there not the thinking in the minds of some of our younger brethren that perhaps the worship should come from older, more mature brethren, and that is perhaps one reason why they hold back? They feel that preaching perhaps is secondary, it's not so important, so therefore that's why they go ahead in the preaching, accept invitations, and do their best at it, whereas when it comes to worship, they expect or they think that it's perhaps for the older brethren.
No, I really believe, Brother Ashley, I believed this for a long time because I was taught it and practiced it. I believe a man who worships, it will lend weight and dignity to his preaching. In fact, You'll generally be able to tell, and pardon me if I seem to be overcritical in this particular point, but oftentimes you've heard young men as they tried to preach the gospel, and I was quite sure that if they really had been worshippers for a while, their both their language and their presentation would have been entirely different. Now, I'm just saying that to help my young brethren. Brethren, go in for priestly function. Learn to worship. Because I tell you, it will give weight and dignity to your preaching. Even in your preaching, the Lord Jesus will become increasingly precious to you as you preach Him. Simply because you have been occupied with Him. Because worship is aspiring to get to know the great. Listen to the little man in Philippians 3. I think this is the secret. He says that I may know him. That I may know him. That's what gave weight and dignity to his preaching. I would have to say, dear brethren, whether all my brethren would agree or whether they would practice or not, well, that would be their responsibility. But I don't believe that young men should be on the platform to preach the gospel that we haven't heard for a while in worship. I believe we should encourage them and help them to see that their first function is not preaching. That's secondary. God wants something from their hearts before he wants people to hear something from their lips. The Lord bless you. I hope if you're free, the remainder of the meetings that you'll try and come back.